Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, good morning to you, Cyrus, and to everyone else on Relevant Radio. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick Madrid on the Patrick Madrid Show. Welcome, everyone. The number to call if you want to be on the show is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Again, this is Ken Hensley filling in. I'm an old buddy of Patrick's, filling in for him. Patrick's actually going to be out the entire week. And so I'm going to be filling in on Monday, that's today, Wednesday, and Friday of this week. I'll be with you, and I'm looking forward to that. You know, every job has its downside. There's always something that's kind of gruesome, something you have to just deal with. And, you know, one of the downsides to Patrick's job is that once in a while he has to go on a cruise. And that's what he's doing this week. He's leading or hosting a cruise somewhere. I don't even know where he's going. And he'll be teaching, I suppose, on that. So Patrick's gone the whole week. So anyway, I'm filling in for him today, Wednesday, and Friday. This is the fourth time today that I filled in for the Patrick Madrid Show, and I've enjoyed it very much. I hope you have too. Again, my name is Ken Hensley, and I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. I was a evangelical Protestant for many years, about 20 actually. I was a Baptist pastor for about 11 years before becoming Catholic. And so since I'm a convert, Patrick's a cradle Catholic, and his approach and his sensibility to things is a bit different than mine. I thought it'd be helpful for me to speak to you as a convert. And so what I think I want to do this week, today, Wednesday, and Friday, is address three of the most critical issues that led me to become Catholic. So that's what I want to do. And today I want to begin by talking about the issue of sola scriptura, or the issue of authority, really. And again, if you want to call in to be on the show, if you have a question, if you have a comment along the way, the number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, I understand that there are many Protestants who listen to this show, not just Catholics, but Protestants, evangelicals as well. And so I will be speaking to you as someone who lived in the evangelical world for many years and I think understands pretty fully what that's all about. Well, the Christianity that I knew from the very beginning was a Bible-only Christianity. That is what I was born into, in a sense. That is born again into when I came to faith in Christ at the age of 22. I was alone in my bedroom reading the Bible. In the early Bible studies that I attended, in the early churches that I attended, it was assumed from the beginning that the inspired scriptures, the Old and New Testament, of course the Protestant Old Testament, not the Catholic Old Testament, it was assumed that that this functioned as the only real authority determining the doctrinal and moral content of the faith. I thought this way. It was the only way of thinking that I was exposed to. Every Christian I knew thought this way. And this continued on in college. I went to a Bible college where I got my degree in Bible and theology. And then I went on to Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, where I still live in Southern California. And it was the same there. And this approach, that is, the Bible is the sole infallible rule for faith and practice, this approach wasn't something that had to be meticulously defended, explained, arguments made for it. It was assumed. It was, if you will, it was the atmosphere in which we lived and moved and had our very being as evangelical Christians. You just knew it. This is what everyone knew. You have the inspired Bible. You open the Bible. You read the Bible. You do your best to figure out what you believe the Bible is teaching, and that's what you believe as a Christian. Now, over time, I came to understand more fully, I guess in a more theological or technical way, what sola scriptura meant and what it entailed. And since I'm a Catholic now, and I don't want to be viewed as possibly poisoning the well, I'll let Protestant scholars Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie speak for themselves in defining what Sola Scriptura is. Here's how they describe Sola Scriptura in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Disagreements. And I'm going to read it to you. These are Protestant scholars speaking. By Sola Scriptura, Orthodox Protestants mean that Scripture alone is the primary and absolute source of authority, the final court of appeal for all doctrine and practice, that is faith and morals. Okay, the primary and absolute source of authority, the final court of appeal. As to sufficiency, the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else is all that is necessary for faith and practice. Now, I want to stop right there, just to make that clear. Okay, what we're saying, first of all, then, Sola Scriptura teaches, first of all, that the Bible is the sole primary absolute authority. It's the final court of appeal, we would say, the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. And as to its sufficiency, Geisler and McKenzie are saying nothing more, nothing less, nothing else is needed. The Bible is all that is necessary. It's sufficient. Now, I'm going to go on reading a bit more because they kind of define this more carefully. A good bit of confusion exists between Catholics and Protestants due to a failure to distinguish two aspects of the doctrine, the formal and the material. Sola Scriptura in the material sense simply means that all the content of salvific revelation exists in Scripture, and I would say, I will add, either explicitly or implicitly. Then they go on. Many Catholics hold this in common with Protestants, including well-known theologians from John Henry Newman to Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI. What Protestants affirm and Catholics reject is Sola Scriptura in the formal sense, that the Bible alone is sufficiently clear that no infallible teaching, magisterium of the church, is necessary to interpret it. No authoritative magisterium or teaching authority is necessary to interpret it. So let me just kind of put that all together then. This is Sola Scriptura. Scripture is the individual Christian's sole and sufficient infallible rule of faith and practice. It's the sole infallible rule because it's the only infallible rule that exists on earth, period. And it's sufficient, meaning that no authoritative help is needed on earth. You know, no authoritative council or bishops, magisterium, theologian, no infallible or binding authority outside of Scripture is needed. Scripture is clear enough, basically, that anyone can go to it and just read it and can understand what is being taught. This is the kind of Christianity that I knew, and that everyone I knew knew. And I guess you could say that I lived and moved and had my being within this kind of a worldview. And I'm sure many of you relate to this then, and some of you that are Catholic and maybe born Catholic, you're thinking, wow, that's interesting. But this is what Sola Scriptura is about. Now, I had some problems with Sola Scriptura along the way. For instance, and this is something that happened, I would say, over time increasingly, it bothered me that there were so many Protestant denominations and Protestant teachers who based their teaching on the Bible alone and yet disagreed with one another on all sorts of issues. Now, that bothered me. They all insisted that, you know, to quote again Geisler and McKenzie, they all insisted that the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, was all that is necessary for faith and practice. They all stated that the Bible was sufficiently clear that there was no need for any kind of authoritative interpreter, you know, as we see in the Catholic Church, for instance. And yet they disagreed on many doctrinal issues and practical issues, too. And, there are so many. Church polity, how the church is to be run. Is it to be run by a single pastor or by a board of elders? Are there bishops? Yes, no. They disagreed on baptism. There are about four or five different theological views. Is baptism purely symbolic? Is it sacramental? Does it do something? Do you only baptize those who have come to personal faith in Christ? Are infants to be baptized? They disagreed on the Eucharist. Is it purely symbolic meal of remembrance? Or is it, again, sacramental? Does something happen there? Is Christ feeding us something along the way? Disagreed on so many things. Now, the more I learned about the divisions that existed within the Protestant world, the more insecure I felt as a teacher. Because I would begin my work each week, I preached expositorially through books of the New Testament, basically. And I would begin each week by printing off the Greek text of the portion that I was going to preach on and working meticulously through the Greek text. Then I would pull down scholars from my library, various scholars who could be Presbyterian, Reformed scholars, Calvinist, could be Lutheran, could be evangelical scholars. And I would listen to what they had to say. I would work through the passage. Then I would get up into the pulpit. And in essence, I would preach to my congregation my conclusions. Now I was a Baptist pastor, so my conclusions were in line with Baptist theology, but that's what I would preach. And my congregation would accept what I was preaching, basically, because I studied more than they did. Unless they happen to be, you know, kind of radical students themselves, then they might have some take of their own on the thing. We might have a little debate going on. But they had chosen to attend a Baptist church too, so they were essentially within the same worldview that I was in, and so there was agreement. But there was this increasing feeling of insecurity as I look back. And yet, my commitment to Sola Scriptura itself was never challenged. I never once did the thought come through my mind, well, maybe Sola Scriptura, maybe it's a problem, this idea of a Christianity based on the Bible alone. And, you know, individual Christians all looking at the Bible, all reading the Bible, all assuming that the Bible's clear enough, and then deciding what they believe the Bible's teaching. Maybe there's a problem with it. Well, that never crossed my mind. My commitment was never challenged, really, until I learned that, my old friend, Scott Hahn, I've referred to him before. You probably heard the name, but I mean, I've told my story a bit before on the radio here. Until I learned that Scott had become Catholic. It's when I learned that Scott had become Catholic, it's when I listened to his conversion story, and I was faced with someone who was very, very bright, and someone who was making the case that Sola Scriptura itself isn't true. He was making the case that Sola Scriptura isn't the teaching of the New Testament, that it was never the teaching of the church up to the time of the Reformation, and that it doesn't work, and in fact that it cannot work. It wasn't until I was exposed to someone actually making a case against Sola Scriptura that I began to take that challenge seriously. And it wasn't just Scott. Then I went on to begin to read many other books and listen to many debates, you know, all kinds of debates. In fact, Patrick Madrid's debate, famous debate with James White, is one that I listened to early on and learned a lot from. Now, this was a challenge then, I realized, not simply to some detail of my worldview. You know, it's like, imagine a huge brick building before your eyes. And if you want to take the building apart, you're not going to start just like breaking one brick out at a time. You know, go up with your, you know, with your chisel and your hammer and start trying to knock out one brick and then another brick and then another brick. It's going to take you forever. What you're going to want to do is you're going to want to find some way to pull the foundation out from under the thing, and then the building comes down. Well, the challenge that I was facing was like that. It wasn't a challenge to simply one little brick in this massive worldview that I had or some detail. I realized that the challenge to Sola Scriptura was the challenge to the very foundation of my worldview, because I recognized pretty quickly that this was the key issue separating Protestantism and Catholicism, that this was the foundational issue. And I put it like this. Think of it like this. If Sola Scriptura is true, then Protestantism as a system of thought, as a worldview, if you will, is true. If Jesus intended for Scripture to function as the church's sole and sufficient, infallible rule of faith and practice, nothing else needed, as Geisler McKenzie said, nothing else needed at all, no need for any authority outside the church, if this is what Jesus intended in founding his church, then Protestantism as a worldview, as a system of thought, is true. And yeah, I might have to spend the rest of my life, and I think I might have, sifting through the Bible to try to determine whether the Baptists have it the most right, or maybe it's the Presbyterians, or maybe it's the Methodists, or the Lutherans, or the non-denominational evangelicals, or the Nazarenes, or some other denomination. I might have to spend the rest of my life reading all of their best theologians' arguments to figure out who is understanding the teaching of the Bible most accurately. But I will be a Protestant if I believe in sola scriptura. On the other hand, if it were to turn out that sola scriptura is not true, that Jesus never intended for his church to function on the basis of the Bible alone, then Protestant, not just one Protestant church, but Protestantism as a system of thought, as a worldview, would be thrown into question and would be shown to not be true. That is, we're talking about foundational issues. Did Christ intend, as it were, to inspire a book and then to sort of hand that book out to the church and say, pray, study, do your best. Do your best. Or did Jesus found a church that he leads in some manner, at least at this point I'm thinking, by the Holy Spirit, to properly understand the basic teaching of Scripture, to preserve that teaching and to hand that teaching down, so that it's not his will that every Christian, that every Christian group, gather together around the Bible and decide for themselves. Anyway, I recognized right away that this was the key issue, and because of this, even though I was curious about all of the doctrinal issues that separate Protestantism and Catholicism, I was interested in all of them. This was the one I was most interested in because I realized right away that this was the key issue. Now, as I began to dig into the whole debate, the first thing that convinced me that there was a problem with what I had learned was the fact that sola scriptura doesn't work. Sola scriptura doesn't work, and I came to believe over some time and study that it cannot work. And this is the first issue that I really want to dig into today with you in some detail, coming to realize that sola scriptura doesn't work. It hasn't worked, and it cannot work. Now, there are more things that need to be said. Someone could immediately say, hey, it may be difficult, it may not work very well, but it may still be true. Okay, we're going to get to that. We're going to talk about whether it's biblical and whether it was the faith of the early church, but this is where I'm beginning. Sola scriptura, I came to believe, doesn't work. It hasn't worked, and in fact, in principle, it cannot work. And that's what I want to dig into, but it's time for us to take a short break, and so I think I'll do that on the other side of the break. We'll be right back, and I'll get to your question too, Carl. I see it there.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, well, I guess I don't need to repeat the phone number then. You've just heard it twice. Listen, first of all, before I get back to the subject we're talking about today, I want to read an announcement I've been given here about the Fast for Life. Hashtag Fast for Life. 2022 was a big year for the pro-life cause, but the biggest work is just beginning. In celebration of the overturning of Roe v. Wade and continued prayer for an end to abortion in every state, the March for Life is taking place this Friday. Join the new beginning by signing up to pray and fast in solidarity with the marchers at relevantradio.com/fast and receive our free downloadable booklet. The choice is love. To help you answer the most pressing questions facing the abortion debate with compassion and with church-grounded teachings. Join us this Friday for #FastForLife. It's all one word, Fast for Life. Sign up today at relevantradio.com/fast. And before I go on, I'm talking about Sola Scriptura, and I'm talking about how I came as a Baptist pastor to abandon Bible-only Christianity. But I want to take a phone call we have from Carl. Carl calling from California, and then we'll get back to our subject. Well, it's actually on the subject. Carl, you're on the radio. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well, and I got in a little bit late, so I'm not exactly sure who you are, but I think my question ties into exactly to what you're talking about. It's really what opinion is, and there are degrees of opinion. Mm-hmm. I think the Cale Clark show last Friday was excellent when he talked to, I guess, Archbishop Caput in Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. Now, and I've been having a disagreement with my pastor. He says everything I say is an opinion, talking about things on your show, et cetera. But when Archbishop, I think it's a Pew, talked and gave his answers, mm-hmm. How much do you have to agree upon that? Once again, it is an opinion, but it's coming from a high cleric, an archbishop, as opposed to me just expressing an opinion to somebody else.
Just Carl from California, huh? Well, yes, my name is Ken. My name's Ken Hensley, and I'm from California, too. So, okay, Ken from California, Carl from California. Here's the distinguishment that I would make, Carl, in that question is this. Someone like you, someone like me, okay, there is no position of personal authority that I have. When I talk about something, the authority that what I have to say has would be rooted in the argument that I'm bringing for it, and then what authority backs it. And so here's how I make a division. As a Catholic, I would say that the authority of the church in terms of the issues that have been formally defined and decided, when I speak in concert with the church, then I'm speaking with the authority of the church behind me. It's not just my opinion. You know, it's not just Ken's opinion when I say, well, for, you know, to make it simple, I guess, when I say Jesus rose from the dead, okay, it's the authority of Scripture and it's the authority of the church. When I say that Mary was immaculately conceived, I'm speaking with the authority of the church behind me. I'm not just giving my personal opinion. But then when it comes to something that is more detailed, like let's say the interpretation of a particular passage in Scripture, you know, the church has not come out and formally defined a particular interpretation for every verse in the Bible. In fact, there are very, very few verses that whose interpretation, let's say, has been formally defined or decided. And so if I'm interpreting some detailed passage, well, then the authority that I have in that is simply rooted in the arguments that I make for it. If I make a very good exegetical argument, then that has a certain level of authority. But I don't have any personal authority. Do you follow what I'm saying, Carl?
Yes, yes, I do. Can you hear me?
Yeah, yeah.
Hello?
Yes, I hear you.
But I guess this is, say, with Archbishop Lefeu, I guess
Chaput.
When he speaks, you know, as I say, I listened on the Cale Clark show. He was very candid in his mm-hmm. expressions about things in the church, in Vatican II, Pope Benedict XVI.
Right.
Cardinal Pell,
right.
And across the board, very candid. I think the church needs to be like this because I think they would, right now they see the disarray of the church and I think they fall away. I have a lot of, some fallen away children, and some grandchildren. And, when I speak to my priest, he says, well, it's all opinion, but Cale Clark with Lefeu was, Archbishop Lefeu's answers were excellent, and therefore, what credibility you put on him, is that, I mean, certainly that's a lot more than opinion to me. And,
yes.
You know, I guess I'm trying to use this as an argument to the priest. So how much should you believe that, I guess, as opposed to just me speaking and talking,
yeah.
you know, just expressing an opinion?
No, I understand your question, Carl. And I think you can see that that's a difficult, you know, there's a whole spectrum. And I think it's difficult to draw a hardcore line. I agree with you. I read the interview that Archbishop Chaput did, and I agree with you. His answers were really good, very thoughtful. And so, in a sense, you look at his position as an archbishop in the church. You look at the authority that his life has, and you listen to the statements that he's making. And yeah, I would, you know, it's just that it's hard to make it a mathematical equation. You know what I mean? I listened to him, and I would take his statements with a great deal of authority too. And I don't think I would feel very good if a parish priest has said to me, "Ah, that's just his opinion," and just sort of blew it off. So, but when it comes down to it, to the extent that he's speaking in line with the authoritative church, that is on issues the church has formally decided, then you can feel that there's a great deal of authority. If he's wandering off from that and he's giving his quote-unquote opinion, the word you've used too, on various things, then it's hard to say. You know, you can't just say he's infallible. He's not walking around like the prophet Elijah, you know, where every word that comes out of his mouth is infallibly true, or that you can know it's infallibly true. And so it's difficult to say that. You know, I don't know how to make it any more precise than that. I agree with you that he speaks with a great deal of authority. But I don't know if you could offer that as a proof to someone who just doesn't think so, another priest who says, "Well, that's just his opinion." Okay, Carl?
Okay. Yes,
listen.
Very good answer, and I thank you very much. I always say that I tell people about Relevant Radio. A lot of people don't know about it. Even though I tell them about it, I'm not sure they even listen. So anyway, keep up the good work, because the format of Relevant Radio, having Christian Catholic background, and also bringing in other things that are in the secular world of interest to all people, I think you're right on.
Well, thank you so much for calling, Carl, and I hope you call back again and keep listening today. You know, the question that Carl has asked here does fit right in with what we're talking about today, the issue of authority. And let me go on with what I was explaining. Again, I was a Baptist pastor for 11 years. I was a Protestant, an evangelical Protestant, for about 20, and then I converted to the Catholic faith. And what I'm doing today is I'm digging into one of the key issues, the issue of authority, the issue of sola scriptura, and I'm explaining how it is that I came to abandon it. And the first thing that I want to talk about, as I mentioned before the break, was that I came over time, as I began to study, listen to debates, listen to the arguments that were being made, both from the Protestant side and the Catholic side, I began to realize that sola scriptura doesn't work. That was one of the arguments. It doesn't work, and it can't work, and I want to dig into that now. At the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church's position on the issue of authority was essentially as it is now, and that is that authority within the Catholic worldview, or I'll say, I describe it philosophically as a system of thought, authority is seen as residing in the inner working of three principles, really: sacred scripture, the authority of sacred tradition, which is understood as the teaching of the apostles, not as it was written down in their New Testament writings, but as it was preserved in the doctrine, the faith, and the practice of the churches they founded. Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the authoritative magisterium, that is, an authoritative teaching office, the Holy Spirit leading the church in general, but in a more particular way through its ordained leadership as it met in councils in union with the Bishop of Rome. So we're talking about the bishops of the church in union with the Bishop of Rome. So authority was seen in Catholicism, and still is, as residing in the inner working of these three principles. You've heard about the three-legged stool before: sacred scripture, the authority of sacred scripture, the authority of sacred tradition, again, the teaching of the apostles, as it was preserved within the churches they founded, and then the magisterium of the church. to use an illustration that I heard from a particular Catholic apologist many years ago, and I think is good, to use the illustration or an analogy, if we want to think of sacred scripture as the inspired light of God's revelation to us, the inspired light, we can think of sacred tradition as the lens, the proper lens through which this light comes into focus. And again, by sacred tradition, we're talking about the apostles' teaching, but not as it was preserved in their writings, but as it was preserved in the churches they founded. That is the knowledge of what the apostles taught these churches. This is the lens through which the light of sacred scripture comes into focus. Sacred tradition performs the function of being an interpretive key, if you will, to the meaning of scripture. If scripture is the light and tradition is the lens, then we can think of the magisterium as the eye that has been ordained by God to look through the lens to see the light. The ordained teaching office of the church is the eye, looks through the lens of sacred tradition to interpret the light of sacred scripture. And the idea and practice turns out to be this. One individual Christian, for instance, me, I may say this, and another Christian may say that. Debates may rage between various schools of thought, theological schools, arguments over this or that. But when the church examines the light of sacred scripture through the lens of sacred tradition and formally defines a matter of faith and practice, then Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit leads in this such that the conclusion that has come to is true and binding on the people of God. The conclusion that is reached is true, led by God's Spirit, and is binding on the people of God. Now, the problem at the time of the Reformation, so that's how Catholics basically look at authority. The problem at the time of the Reformation was that Martin Luther, Catholic priest and monk, Augustinian monk, and the other Protestant leaders, they were teaching doctrines, they began to teach doctrines that contradicted what the church's magisterium had previously defined as being true. In particular, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of salvation, which I'm going to get into on Wednesday. Luther was saying, in essence, without getting into the details of what it was, Luther was saying, in essence, the church is wrong in how it understands the doctrine of justification, how we are saved. The church said, in essence, no, Luther, you're wrong. Luther, in essence, was saying to the church, no, you're wrong. The church was saying, Luther, you're wrong. What you are teaching contradicts the settled teaching of the church. And with this, when this occurred, this foundational issue that I'm talking about, the issue of authority, was touched. The question of authority was raised. And Luther faced a watershed in his own life. What did he believe about who has authority to speak for God? What did he believe about who finally has authority to decide what is and what is not Christian doctrine, Catholic doctrine? Did the church have authority when, having examined the light of sacred scripture through the lens of sacred tradition, the magisterium concluded on a particular issue? Did the church have authority? He really only had two options as a Christian. Luther could stand with the authority of the church and abandon his own doctrinal innovations. You know, Luther could have said, in essence, well, I think that I'm interpreting St. Paul correctly on this issue of justification, but I must be missing something, and so I bow to the authority of the church, and I'll keep my mouth shut. I'll continue doing my studies, trying to understand St. Paul and the Bible, but I will not speak out and teach these things. He could have said that. His other option, of course, was to reject the authority of tradition, the authority of the church, and stand on Scripture alone. To stand on his own reading of St. Paul and his determination of what he thought St. Paul was teaching in the book of Romans and in Galatians and in other places about justification. So I hope you understand, this is sort of the watershed. This is the question. What do I believe about who has authority? Do I submit to the church's authority? Or do I reject the church's authority and stand upon the authority of well, you can say scripture alone, but really it was stand upon the authority of what I have come to believe scripture to be teaching. And we all know what Luther did as he stood before the Diet of Worms, and he said, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Luther said, look, I am captive to what I see being taught by St. Paul here. I'm convicted by this testimony, what I've concluded St. Paul to be teaching, even though what I have concluded him to be teaching contradicts what the church has taught, and actually, we'll come back to this at a later time, but what the church has been teaching from the beginning. We're in the early 16th century at this point. And so think of it. At this moment in history, the foundation of the Catholic worldview, the light of sacred scripture, viewed through the lens of sacred tradition, determined by the teaching office of the church, interpreted by the magisterium of the church, this foundation, as it were, was rejected. It was just shifted out of the way, and the foundation of a new way of thinking was laid. Scripture is the Christian's sole, infallible, and sufficient rule of faith and practice. If the teaching of the fathers, if the teaching of the councils, if the teaching of the magisterium, if the teaching of the entire Christian world contradicts what I see being taught in the pages of the Bible, well, it's the fathers, it's the councils, it's the Christian world, it's the magisterium that must go. My conscience is captive to the Word of God, to the Bible. Now, I want you to think this through with me. What is the primary practical implication of saying that Scripture is the sole and sufficient infallible rule of faith and practice for the church, for the individual Christian? What is the primary practical implication that flows from this the moment that you have concluded that you will take the Bible to be your sole and sufficient infallible rule of faith and practice? It's the right of private judgment. It's the right of what we call the right of private interpretation. If you want to be on the show, the number you want to call is 888-914-9149. Again, that's 888-914-9149. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick Madrid, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find out more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for Patrick today and Wednesday and Friday as well. Patrick's off, sacrificially serving on a cruise ship somewhere. he was asked to host a cruise. I guess he's doing some teaching on there. So he'll be gone all week. I'm filling in. I'll be here Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And what I'm doing as a convert and a former Baptist pastor is I'm walking through this week with you three of the critical issues that led me into the Catholic Church. And today I'm talking about the issue, the foundational issue of sola scriptura. Now, we do have a couple of people that have asked questions. And I'm going to ask you to hold on a bit more. Eric, Anna, hold on a little bit more, and I'm going to come to your questions, all right? I want to move forward with the story, though. Now, I was talking about Luther and Calvin and talking about what happened at the time of the Reformation, and how, in my opinion, sola scriptura, Bible-only Christianity, or treating Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, and the word sufficient is important, the sole and sufficient, nothing else is needed, is something that really was born in a serious way at that time. And I'm wanting to talk about the practical implication of this. Okay, as soon as you say that I will take Scripture as really my only authority, my only real authority for determining faith and practice, doctrine and morals, for determining what Christianity teaches, the implication that follows really inescapably from that is what we call the right of private judgment or the right of private interpretation. After all, and the reason I say it follows is that if there's no authority on earth that can bind you to its ruling about what Scripture is teaching about God, about salvation, about Christ, if there's no authority on earth, I mean, I'm kind of moving at it backwards. Think about it. If there's no theologian on earth, no pastor on earth, no group of bishops on earth, meeting even in an ecumenical council globally, no pope on earth, if there's no authority on earth outside the pages of the Bible itself to bind you to its conclusion about what the Bible is teaching about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about whether salvation can be lost or not, etc., then what is left but to say, I guess I will decide. It's up to me to decide. In essence, what Luther and then Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, the other reformers, in essence, what Luther was saying was precisely this. I'm not saying he said this, I'm not quoting him, but in essence, he was saying, in the final analysis, I don't care what popes have said. I don't care what the councils have said. I don't care what the tradition of the church has been. I don't care what the decisions of the magisterium has been on this issue or the other. My conscience is captive to one thing, the written word of God. And if Luther could take his stand on Scripture alone, I guess here's the critical question, why not everyone? Luther put it like this, and I'm quoting him now, in these matters of faith, to be sure, each Christian is for himself, Pope and Church. In these matters of faith, each Christian is for himself, Pope and Church. John Calvin said the same thing, but in different language. Here I'm quoting John Calvin now, where he said this, we hold that the Word of God alone, and he was referring to Scripture there, we hold that the Word of God alone lies beyond the sphere of our judgment. Fathers and councils are of authority only insofar as they accord with the rule of the Word. Now, that sounds really good. Fathers and councils are of authority only insofar as they accord with the rule of Scripture. But the question is, who's going to decide whether what the fathers and councils have said accords with the rule of the Word? Well, Calvin's going to decide. Calvin will decide. And that's why he begins in that quotation by saying, we hold that the Word of God alone lies beyond the sphere of our judgment. What he's saying sounds very humble, and he may have meant it in a very humble way. But what he's essentially saying is, the Bible is my only authority, and therefore my judgment as to what the Bible is teaching ends up being the rule for me. Fathers and councils, yeah, I'll give them authority, but only insofar as what they determine ends up agreeing with what I have determined the Bible to be teaching. You know, this is inescapable because the Bible has to be interpreted. I mean, the material of God's revelation, it may all be there in the Bible. I mean, everything that God wants us to know may exist, that is, the material of it may exist in the pages of Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, something that can be drawn out as an implication from something else that is explicitly taught. But someone has to draw together the many strands of scriptural evidence and come to conclusions about what's being taught. Someone has to decide, well, what is it teaching? You know, you gather together all of the passages that deal with justification, the doctrine of justification, you put them all together and you have to determine what is being taught. And so when Calvin says fathers and councils are of authority only insofar as they accord with the rule of the Word, what he's really saying is more like this. Fathers and councils are of authority only insofar as I determine that what they say, what they have said, accords with what I determine the Bible to be saying. I don't think there's any way to escape this implication that what sola scriptura entails, what it necessarily leads to, is a Bible-only Christianity where I read my Bible, you read your Bible, each one of us, we read our Bibles, and we decide. This was the birth of the sola scriptura mindset that forms the very foundation of Protestantism since that time. I mean, from the time of Luther and Calvin and the other Protestant leaders, progressively, Christians following their example came to view themselves as the deciders. I read the Bible, I listen to various teachers, I pull out the theologians. I listen to their arguments. I decide whose teaching most matches what I see in Scripture. And I'm not bound in this by any authority on earth. I may agree, when I was a Baptist, I may agree that Baptist theology is the best representation of what's in the Bible, but I never felt myself bound by a Baptist theology. You know, the second I decide that the Presbyterians are right on something, then I'm just going to switch over. Okay, now, let's move forward a bit, because I was learning this in a progressive way as well. What is the result? What was the result historically of this practice of sola scriptura and the right of private judgment? When Luther, here's the answer, when Luther and the other reformers began preaching sola scriptura, Bible-only Christianity, and the right of private interpretation, immediately, I mean, you could guess what was going to happen. There was an explosion of interpretations, an explosion of various views, and with this, an explosion of divisions within Protestantism. The immediate result really was doctrinal chaos, and this is simply an historical fact. You know, I could go pull up a bunch of Catholic resources and read them on this, but I don't need to. Luther himself complained about the chaos that had been unleashed by the right of private interpretation. And there are many versions of quotations from Luther, but the essence is true. Here's one of them. This is what Luther said. There are as many sects and beliefs as there are heads. This fellow will have nothing to do with baptism. Another one denies the sacrament. He's referring to the Holy Eucharist. A third believes that there is another world between this and the last day. Some teach this. Some teach that Christ is not God. Some say this. Some say that. There is no rustic so rude. In other words, there's no farmer out in his field who knows almost nothing. There's no rustic so rude, but that if he dreams or fancies anything, it must be the whisper of the Holy Spirit, and he himself must be a prophet. Luther's complaining, we're in a situation now where some guy that's out there pulling his plow around that doesn't know a single word of Greek or Hebrew or Latin, you know, if he comes up with anything, he believes now that it's the whisper of the Holy Spirit and that he must be a prophet. Here's another quote from Luther. Noblemen, townsmen, peasants, all classes understand the gospel better than I or St. Paul. They are now wise and think themselves more learned than all their ministers. There is no smearer, but when he has heard a sermon or can read a chapter in German, makes a doctor of himself and convinces himself that he knows everything better than all those who teach him. Luther not only complained about the chaos that had been unleashed, Luther even admitted, he even saw that the chaos was directly related to the rejection of the Catholic Church's authority. One last quotation, then I'm going to go to the phones quickly. Since the downfall of popery, I'm reading from Luther again now, since the downfall of popery and the cessation of excommunications and spiritual penalties, the people have learned to despise the word of God. They no longer care for churches. They have ceased to fear and honor God. After throwing off the yoke of the Pope, everyone wishes to live as he pleases. Luther here is seeing this tsunami, this tidal wave of chaos, individualism, subjectivism that was beginning to just pour through like a torrent the world in which the sole authority of Scripture now was being taught. And I would say there's nothing surprising about this, or there should be. The logic seems pretty much inescapable. You have the ridicule, you have the rejection of the church's authority, you have this teaching that each believer, each Christian is his own pope and church, and that Scripture serves as the individual Christian's sole infallible rule of faith and practice. And surprise if you wind up with subjectivism. We should not be surprised if you wind up with subjectivism, individualism, as many views as there are viewers, as many interpretations as there are interpreters. How could it be otherwise, really, when you think about it? And I want to take just one call quickly before we go to the break. I'll ask the rest of you to hold on, please. Eric from Los Angeles is calling in. Hi, Eric. What's on your mind?
Hello. The sola scriptura demanded of practitioners, I guess Protestants, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. that they be able to read, and this really departed from the Catholic Church. That really didn't demand that people know how to read, and there was this this burst of literacy that occurred based on people who wanted to pursue the Bible and biblical knowledge, had to know how to read. And this changed Western civilization because, well, there are some comments that the average person interpreting the Bible might think of himself as somehow holy. Most Protestants were very humble. And what they did is they realized that they, as individuals, counted. And this laid the foundation for the pursuit of democracy and democratic life. And it changed Western civilization. You look at the foundations of the United States, of America. These were largely humble Protestants who didn't think of themselves as holy, holier than anybody else, but they knew who they were as individuals because they could read. They could understand who they were as human beings, and this changed Western civilization.
Eric, we're coming up against a hard break, and so I'm going to have to let you go, but I want to comment. You're making a fantastic comment here. In fact, I would say that the rise of literacy was one of the primary elements that led to the Reformation, because from the time that the Gutenberg press was invented in the mid-15th century, I don't know the exact date off the top of my head, but the 1450s, 60s, something like that. It was from the moment that the printing press was invented that pamphlets, books, treatises of all kinds could be inexpensively printed for the first time in the history of the world. Before that, it was very, very expensive to print something. It had to be hand-copied. So you have a situation now where everyone can read. I'll come back to this after the break, but thanks, Eric, for your comment. It was great. Anyway, call in at 888-914-9149 if you want to be on the line. I'm going to come back to Eric's comment on the other side of the break. Thanks for calling in, Eric, and please do again.